If you don't know Russ, Russ and his wife Donna have been coming to the church about a year. Donna became a member about a year ago. Although this morning I told Russ I thought it had been longer than that. So I don't know what
Seems
that says.
Like it.
It just feels that way. Russ is a retired, although you never really retire, PCA pastor, and he is here to preach this morning, and here is how he asked me to introduce him. Russ Sakaya describes himself as a reasonable facsimile of a PCA pastor who has served churches in Orchard Park, New York, Clearwater, Florida, Maryville, Tennessee, and Owings Mills, Maryland. About 500 of his sermons can be heard on sermonaudio.com in his books of humorous stories and biblical truth, known as Rye Bread Books 1 and 2. That's, he spells it W-R-Y, Rye, always be plugging, are available at Amazon. But he's best known as at Spring Run as being one of the associate producers of Grace Stapleton, who is his daughter, if you do not know Grace. So, thank you for preaching this
Thank
morning,
you.
Russ.
Thank yep. you, Jake. Yep. We'll wait until I do and then decide. It is a blessing to be here. What's all this? I bring this little lectern because it puts my notes up here where I can see them and see you, which is helpful. the reason we moved from church to church, it's like it's the one thing I... The one thing that makes me like the Apostle Paul, he was chased from one town, he'd go to another. And then, so that's just a little something. All right, let me ask God's blessing on this message. Lord, please help us. Use the word. We know it's powerful. We pray that you'll use it in hearts, and I pray especially if there's anyone here or anyone watching who is still outside of Christ, that this will be the day of salvation for that one. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I want you to answer in your own mind whether or not you agree with this statement. The statement is, people are basically good. People are basically good. Now, pollster George Barna reported several years ago now that 74% of those who attend evangelical churches agree with that statement. 74%. Just last month, Ligonier Ministries, the one that was founded by R.C. Sproul, and the Gospel Coalition reported that their research indicates that 53% of American evangelicals agree with this statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. But listen closely to our scripture reading from Romans 3. The Apostle Paul is describing the hearts of Jews and Gentiles, and he's saying, what then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than those Gentiles? What then? Are we better than they? For we have not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, this poisonous snake, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Who pushed this down again? This is not going to work. This is not going to work. So many things here. If the statement we were asked to affirm was people were basically good, or people were originally created basically good, then of course we could all agree. Because we read, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good, Genesis 1:31. But then there was that incident with the gravest of consequences for all of us, Adam's disobedience. It was one small step for a man, but one giant leap into an abyss for mankind. An understanding of the consequences of the fall is critical to our worldview. Renowned Anglican pastor J.C. Ryle put it this way: "There are few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced to unsound views about the corruption of human nature." Now, to put that another way, he's saying the beginning of most errors and false doctrines can be traced to unsound views about the corruption of human nature. Now, it's because I believe this biblical truth is of paramount importance to a clear understanding of the gospel, I want us to consider it this morning. Now, let's see here. I'm going to put my Bible down here out of no disrespect and move my papers over here. Theologians refer to this corruption of human nature as our total depravity. It comes to us, the word depravity comes to us from the Latin language through the French, de, thoroughly, and pravus, crooked. Man is thoroughly crooked. He is sinful by nature in himself, and he's sinful in his position before God. Now, when we say that man is depraved, there are certain things we don't mean. We don't mean he has no conscience. What did Adam do when after he had sinned and when he heard the voice of the Lord in the garden? He fled. He tried to hide himself. That's conscience. Herod Antipas put John the Baptist to death because of the foolish promise that he made in front of all his friends and his supporters. And then later, when he heard that Jesus was out in the wilderness preaching, that someone, a prophet of God, was out preaching and healing in the wilderness, he said to himself, "It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." What is that? That's a conscience. So we don't mean man has no conscience. And then depravity does not mean that all men are equally bad or that all sins are equally bad. There are degrees of wickedness, and there will be degrees of punishment. Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, "He that delivered me to you has the greater sin." He that delivered me to you has the greater sin. In other words, you're just doing your duty as a commissioner with this delegated authority by God. He who delivered me has the greater sin, probably thinking about Judas there or Caiaphas the high priest. Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Capernaum and other cities which witnessed his miracles and did not repent. King David lusted after Bathsheba. That was sinful. He should have stopped there. He should have confessed his sin. He didn't. He sent for her and committed adultery. That was worse. He should have stopped there. He should have repented, but he didn't. He then tried to cover his crime. You know the story and how ultimately it led to the death of Bathsheba's husband. James put it this way: desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. James 1:15. There's a descending spiral of sin. It's, of course, wrong to rob a store, we would all agree, right? It's worse to shoot the clerk so that you're not later identified. Our larger catechism says some sins in themselves are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Under the civil law that God gave, if you stole a man's sheep and it was proven, you had to return 4 sheep for the one stolen. But if you murdered that man, you were to be executed, because we're created in the image of God, and the Lord, by giving the civil law, wanted it underscored that life is precious. Homicide was to be punished by execution, whereas theft was to be punished by returning what you've taken. But that doesn't mean all sins are not equally heinous in God's sight. That's what we're trying to say. Manasseh was described as doing more wickedness than all the kings that were before him. It's a sin to steal. It's a grievous sin to steal from a widow or to steal from an orphan. Depravity does not mean that any man is necessarily as bad as he could be. There's a common grace of God who makes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He keeps each of us from becoming as evil as he or she could be. And those of you who are believers today, can trust that before you were saved, God kept you by his grace from descending into the deepest recesses of wickedness. Fourth, depravity does not mean that we've lost the faculties necessary to make us moral agents, such as reason. That's why God says, come now, let us reason together. Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Depravity does not mean that man has lost the power to feel and to do many good and benevolent things for his fellow man. Paul and Luke, with their shipmates, were shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta. We read about it in the last chapter of Acts. And the scripture says that the natives showed us unusual kindness. This is Luke writing. The natives on Malta showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us welcome. That was a good thing that they did. They were not believers. They were pagans. They hadn't heard the gospel, but they showed kindness. So what then does depravity mean? How would you define it? Since the fall, man is motivated and actuated by wrong principles. Our chief responsibility in life, which is to love and serve God, is something that none of us in our natural state can do. We can't fulfill the chief responsibility that we have to love and serve the one who made us and put us here. We have a fatal flaw. We are motivated and actuated by wrong principles. Presbyterian theologian R.L. Dabney put it this way: no natural man has any true love for God as a spiritual, holy, good, and righteous sovereign. Since this is our preeminent duty, our failure here makes all our other efforts inconsequential. Right? All your righteousnesses are like filthy rags to God if you are still a rebel against him. Psalm 10 puts it this way: the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6. So we're unable in our natural state to do the great thing that we were put on this earth to do, which is to worship and glorify our Creator and serve him. Man's total depravity refers, secondly, to the fact that his whole personality has been affected by the fall. Sin extends to my will, my affections, my understanding, and everything else. Man's whole personality has been affected by the fall. The sinner is disordered and defiled in every faculty, just as a drop of ink in a glass of water permeates and discolors all of the water. Theologian A.A. Hodds points out, the problem is not that any of our faculties are missing. The problem is the corrupt moral state of our faculties. This depravity is total in that apart from God's supernatural intervention, it's decisive, it's final, it's total. The Westminster Confession puts it this way: man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly, that's completely, lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So a natural man, being altogether averse from good and dead in sins, is not able, by his own strength, to convert himself or prepare himself thereunto. Theologians also call it, therefore, total inability. Our total inability in our natural state to convert ourselves, to suddenly love God and serve him. Now, where do we derive this doctrine of total depravity, total inability? How do we know that? Well, we get it from the Word of God. We know from Scripture, first of all, about the fall of man. The Lord commanded the man, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Surely die. Genesis 2. And we know what happened. The woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Genesis 3:6. Now the question is, was God just bluffing? Did he change his mind? Or did Adam actually die at that point? A.A. Hodge points out, he died as surely as a fish taken from water, as surely as a plant taken from the earth. He died spiritually in the garden. Romans 5:18, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, Christ's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. God makes it very clear that Adam acted as our representative, as a representative of all mankind. So man's depravity is evidenced by the circumstances of the fall. Secondly, man's depravity is evidenced by what the Scripture declares to be our present moral condition. Now, we read a segment of that from Romans 3 about our moral condition. But the Scripture goes on to say, every man is a child of the devil, Matthew 13, 38. He drinks iniquity like water, Job 15, 16. He is depraved in mind, Ephesians 4, 17. He's blinded in heart, Ephesians 4, 18. He cannot know the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. He cannot please God, Romans 8:8. He's a slave to Satan, 2 Timothy 2:26. A servant of sin, Romans 6:20. Without strength, Romans 5:6. Shaped in iniquity, Psalm 51. Alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18. And listen to what God says in Ephesians chapter 2, a passage that should put it beyond all doubt. It should be on the monitor. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, look at it, by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Inviting a sinner to sing in the choir or inducting him into an office in the church will not make him a lover of God. In his or her natural state, every man and woman is spiritually dead. Third, man's depravity is evidenced by the Scripture's teaching concerning the necessity of regeneration. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To say, see the kingdom of God means you see and experience heaven. Unless you're born again, you'll never see heaven. Why? Because you're dead. You're spiritually dead. You can't make yourself alive when you're dead. The Scripture says regeneration is an absolute necessity. And we might well ask, why do I have to be born again? Because I'm dead. Spiritually dead. Because at my first birth, I inherited from Adam this sinful nature that I can't overcome. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That's the new birth. If we were not totally depraved and spiritually dead, we would not need to experience the new birth. Then, fourth, man's depravity is evidenced by the teaching of Christ, not just in John 3. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews who were confronting him, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." Jesus says, you can't even understand what I'm saying. You can't even hear what I'm saying. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. It's the way he put it in Matthew 7:18. One class of men is governed by one set of basic principles. The other class is governed by another set of basic principles. You have the unregenerated and the regenerated. Now, there are certain objections that are usually raised to this doctrine. We've already touched on one of them. We all know people who are unbelievers, but demonstrate love and kindness and generosity. Theologian Dabney said, "The unregenerate man can, through common grace, love his family. He may be a good citizen. He may give $1 million to build a hospital. But he cannot give even a cup of water to a disciple in the name of Jesus. If he's a drunkard, he may abstain from drink for utilitarian purposes, but he cannot do it out of love for God. All his common virtues or good works have a fatal defect in that his motives, which prompt them, are not to glorify God. A defect so vital that it throws any element of goodness as to man wholly, completely into the shade. It matters not how good the works may be in themselves, for as long as the doer of them is out of harmony with God, not one of his works is spiritually acceptable. Now, I'm going to illustrate that without falling off the platform. I want you to use your imagination. Imagine it's 300 years ago, so that would make it, 1725. And we've been on a ship, the Spring Run, HMS Spring Run. And we're British soldiers, British sailors. And we've thrown off our captain. We had a cruel captain, Captain Conrad. He was a... Stack them chairs! No coffee for you! Park here, park there! Slide in! We had enough of it! So we rebelled. We put him on a ship. We put him on a little boat with First Mate Fletcher and cabin boy Jake. I'm the captain now, the dread Captain Russell. And so, you know, you got to use your imagination. I got a hook, got a patch or two. Anybody bring a parrot? Is there a parrot here? So you get the idea. So I'm the captain, and I make the rules. But here's the thing. We have good rules on our ship. No cursing on our ship. There's no stealing pieces of eight or fragments of seven. There's no stealing on our ship. You can't make fun of the cook's tattoo of his mother, right? No stealing, no lying. It's a moral ship. None of that will be tolerated. We're really, as far as pirates go, exemplary. But which is not saying much, is it? But what's going to happen if a British ship overtakes us? We're all mutineers. Now we can show them all the good stuff we were doing on the ship. I kept a log, you know, of all that. They don't care. We're all going to be hung. Why? Because we're rebels. As far as the British government is concerned, we are mutineers, rebels, and if we're caught, we're going to be hung, not for our civil behavior on the ship, but in spite of it, right? In our natural state, as members of Adam's fallen race, we are rebels. We're mutineers. We've rebelled against God. We don't love our Creator. We don't serve Him. We don't honor Him. We don't live for Him. We fail at the great purpose of life. We live as those who've set their captain adrift in a lifeboat. We may establish rules for ourselves. We may even reform our lives to such a point that when we compare ourselves to others, we're exemplary. But we are at heart rebels. And we will one day stand before God's bar of justice. Now, a second objection is, if we are all, in fact, totally depraved, why is the world not in much worse shape than it is? Of course, it's pretty bad right now. Thefts, murders, rapes, bombings, infanticide, human trafficking, lying, anger, warfare, jealousy, hatred, envy, the list could go on and on. Let me illustrate with two dairy crimes. A few years ago, the Associated Press reported an argument over butter in a macaroni and cheese recipe churned into violence between brother and sister. A 21-year-old man called police to say his 17-year-old sister tried to cut his neck with the serrated edge of a spatula. That would not be pretty. The police report that the sister was making macaroni and cheese when her brother asked if she was using butter. That led to an argument over the difference between butter and margarine, and then the butter battle escalated. Butter is better, we all know. But, you know, You don't slice your sister, brother's throat with that. Whatever. Time Magazine reported, 2016, an Atlanta area man was arrested for getting violent after his wife made him a grilled cheese with too much cheese. Apparently, she put in three slices and he only wanted two. I don't know if you've ever tried to eat grilled cheese with three slices. It's so messy. So I understand. But my point is, as bad as it is now, you can readily see that given the depraved state of our hearts, things could get much worse very quickly. More murderous rampages in public spaces, more kidnappings, more home invasions, more bombings in malls or subways, more school shootings. If we're all totally depraved, why isn't the world in much worse shape than it is? Because of the grace of God. His common grace extended to all, and his special grace extended to his people. Theologian and Princeton Seminary grad Lorraine Bettner of the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, put it this way. We live in a lost world, a world which, if left to itself, would fester in its corruption from eternity to eternity, a world reeking with iniquity and blasphemy. The effects of the fall are such that man's will in itself tends only downward to acts of sin and folly. As a matter of fact, God does not permit the race to become as corrupt as it naturally would be if left to itself. He exercises restraining influences, inciting men to love one another, to be honest, to be philanthropic. For one thing, he's written his moral law in all of our hearts. For another, you and I are enjoying the benefits of living in a society where many of our laws were in great part founded upon the Word of God, the teachings of Scripture. So we all have some vague recollection, whether we're believers or not, that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. I don't know, Nelda. Sometimes a man marrying his alpaca, that just doesn't sit right with me. Can't put my finger on it. Bettner put it this way. And so we enjoy as citizens the benefits of that foundation. Unless God exercised those influences, wicked men would become worse and worse, overlapping conventions and social barriers until the very zenith of lawlessness would soon be reached upon the earth. It would become so utterly corrupt that the elect could not live on it. He who now restrains will restrain, the scripture says. It says we are the salt of the earth, and salt preserves. It's one of the functions of it. Third objection, quickly. So you're telling me we have this depraved nature because Adam, our representative, sinned against God. Why should I suffer for something that Adam did? It's not fair. Listen, the principle of representation is familiar to us. Even today, parents, to a large extent, affect the destiny of their children. If your mother and father were wise and virtuous and thrifty, on the one hand, or immoral, foolish, or inattentive, on the other hand, that affects your destiny. It's been explained this way. As a fair probation could not, in the nature of the case, be given to every new member in person as it comes into existence, an undeveloped infant, God, as guardian of the race and for his best interest, gave all the members a trial in the person of Adam, under the most favorable of circumstances, making him for that end the representative and personal substitute of each one of his natural descendants. Now, I illustrate that this way. We're watching the Olympics, all right, whenever it comes, every 4 years, 6 years, whatever. We watch the Olympics, and it says, okay, the U.S. is going to compete now in the 400-meter hurdles. And U.S. was expected to medal in that event. But I hear on the news, the U.S. lost that. We lost the hurdles, the 400-meter hurdles. And I say, well, what? All America lost the hurdles. I didn't get a chance to compete. I was picturing me trying to jump over a hurdle. And so, no, I didn't get it. You didn't get to compete. But the best we had did. The best we had. That's what Adam was. Created without sin. Placed in a beautiful garden with everything you could need, fellowshipping with God. So if Adam, with the best of all possible, in the best of all possible worlds, had this relationship with God and then rebelled, it's pretty certain that I would have done the same thing if I had been in his Birkenstocks. That's why he was a faithful representative of mankind. Now, quickly, because they time these things. Preacher, you may be thinking, okay, preacher, you're saying that I can't love and serve God without some sort of new birth. Is that what you're saying? That's exactly what I'm saying. But you say, well, but I have free will. I have free will. Am I not free to choose to love and serve God in my natural state? I'm talking about before being regenerated. Yeah, okay, you're free to do so. Let me explain. I don't know if you've ever seen a field with cows in it, you know, and you notice where the farmer puts the fence around the field. He's got no netting over that field. Those cows could fly away. Yeah, they're free to do that. What's the problem? It's contrary to their nature. They can't do it, right? That's why the farmer doesn't bother with the nets. Yes, in your natural depraved state, you are free to love and serve God, your creator. Problem is, you love darkness rather than light because your deeds are evil. You don't want to serve and love God in your natural state. You're free to do it, just as a pig is free to sing, "Oh, I wish I were an Oscar Mayer wiener." You're free to do it. Pig could do that. He's free to do that. Yeah, he's free to do that, but he can't do that. And the fact is, he doesn't really want to. To paraphrase the late Princeton Seminary Hodge, we can't love or desire any object unless we first perceive its loveliness. We can't perceive its loveliness unless its qualities appeal to our inherent taste or our dispositions. But because our nature has been perverted by sin, we cannot even clearly perceive what is holy and good, much less desire it. But after the new birth, we are enabled to see and love and pursue what is truly lovely, holy, and good, and pure, in particular the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The late pastor Jack Miller was author of the Sonship Discipleship materials. He put it this way. People say, okay, Jesus is knocking on my door. People think of it this way. They hear Jesus knocking on the door, they get up, they go to the door, they open it up, they invite him in. He said, no, it's more like this. Jesus knocks on the door. You get the sofa and push it up against the door. Lock all the locks. Jesus knocks again. You get the refrigerator, push it. I couldn't do that, but somebody could. Push the refrigerator up against the door. Jesus, and then you run and hide. And you get under your bed, right? What does the Lord do? The Holy Spirit comes in a back window. He goes in the basement. He lights a fire. The smoke starts ascending. You're upstairs under the bed. Your eyes are watering. Finally, you're driven to the door. You open the door. In other words, the Spirit makes us willing in the day of his power. He makes us want to come. And that's what regeneration is. All right, quickly, the consequences. The consequences of this truth of man's depravity. If in your natural state you're dead in sin, and then clearly, that means clearly, if you're left in your natural state, you will remain in sin. You have no hope apart from the new birth. This is why Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You say, well, I'm an old man. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. But I've been in church all my life. You must be born again. I'm a young person with my whole life ahead of me. You must be born again. But I'm a Sunday school teacher. You must be born again. But I'm a confirmed Lutheran. You must be born again. I'm a good Baptist. You must be born again. I'm a devoted Catholic. You must be born again. I'm a committed Presbyterian. You must be born again. Secondly, it follows that salvation has to be completely by God's grace. If I was dead in sins without hope, and now I'm alive and promised a relationship with God and heaven awaiting me, then clearly somebody has done something outside of me in my heart. It's come from outside of me, in other words, you see. And indeed, that's what Scripture says. It's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy, Romans 9:16. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, Titus 3:5. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, what effect should this truth have upon us? First of all, it should put to silence all boasting. Who am I? A depraved sinner. That's who I am. What do I deserve? I deserve the judgment of God. That's what I deserve. So every day is an undeserved blessing. Everything this side of God's judgment is grace. What do you have that you did not receive? And then it should put an end to all complaining. God has graciously given us life and comfort, his blessings, friends. Should not this truth that my salvation is freely given to me of God put an end once for all to all complaining about my life? And then this truth should send the natural man fleeing to Christ for mercy. All right, now you may be thinking, wait a minute, I'm trying to get my head around this. You say, preacher, that in our natural state, we're spiritually dead, we can't make ourselves alive. That's right. You believe that we need to be born again, and only God can do that. That's right. So why are you preaching to, why preach to unbelievers? Now, we're not all unbelievers here, obviously. We're mostly believers, certainly. But why preach to unbelievers? Why evangelize? They're spiritually dead. You might as well go to a cemetery and say, get up, everybody, get up, get up, get up. You're wasting your breath. They're dead. Well, we preach because there's power in the Word of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. We trust that God's Word, as it's proclaimed, has a power to unlock that heart, that hardened heart. God uses his word to miraculously, mysteriously recreate us. We're born again of an incorruptible seed, the word of God. Now, it may be that someone here or someone watching is outside of Christ. It may be that you can actually hear in your soul Christ knocking on that door. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. I urge you not to leave the door locked and stay hidden under the bed. Satan's saying to you, okay, there's another option. You don't have to open that door. You can get up and go out the back door. You can get away. Forget about this. You have a lot of life ahead of you. You can think about it later. That's exactly what the enemy of our souls wants you to do. Our adversary goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So I urge you, if you recognize that you're a sinner, and not only recognize it, because that's hard to miss, right? But you're sorry for it. You recognize it's rebellion against God. It's heinous. It's evil. You've, in effect, rebelled against your Maker. You've shaken your fist at him saying, I want to do it my way. It's my life. You need to fall to your knees and cry out to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, forgive me and save me. I can't save myself. I'm utterly dependent upon you. Take away this stony heart. Give me a heart of flesh. Breathe upon these dry bones that they might live. Say to my soul, Talitha kumi, damsel arise, young maiden arise, as you said to Jairus' daughter. Say to my soul, Lazarus, come forth, as you raised the man who had been dead 4 days. God, have mercy upon me. You come to God that way. Cry out to him. Come to him empty-handed as a little child. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You're not dependent upon any of your good works, because you realize they're really filthy. It's all pride, selfishness, trying to get God to do good things for you, for your good works. Cry out to him. I pray that this will be the day of salvation for you, that you'll remove that fridge, remove the sofa, unlock that door, and say, yes, Jesus, forgive me, save me, give me this new life the Bible talks about. Let's pray. Actually, with your heads bowed, eyes closed, let me say this before I lead us in prayer. If you're outside of Christ and you know that you've sinned against him, and you see that sin as vile, you've had a change of mind about it. That's what repentance is. You see it for wickedness. You can come to him right now. I would not urge you to wait and do it later when you're at home. Who knows what a day may bring forth? I don't know if any of you ever drive Hull Street, but you don't know that you're going to make it home safely. Cry out to God, Lord, forgive me, save me. Give me this eternal life the Bible talks about. I pray that you'll do that. Let's pray now. Father, I do thank you for this time in your word. We do pray for each one here, especially those outside of Christ. May you draw them by your Spirit. Give them this new life the Bible talks about. Forgive us our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The ushers are going to come forward now and receive our offering. Pray that you'll give joyfully to the Lord. If you're a visitor with us today,